English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
Okay, Sheikh Rouhani, for today's discussion, we want to talk about the concept of Ism al-A'zam or Ism Allah al-Akbar, which is believed to be the greatest attribute or name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Nobody knows what is this. It is believed some people knew it. Prophet Muhammad and the Ahlul Bayt knew it. And for today's discussion, first let's talk about the whatness of Ism al-A'zam. Or Ismullah al-Akbar, what is it exactly?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. First of all, about the whatness of Ismul A'zam, that what really Ismul A'zam is, what we can say is that there is Ismul A'zam. But what really it is, no one knows except for the prophets and A'imma alayhim salatu wa salam. Of course, in some of the riwayats, it's mentioned that Ismul A'zam are like kind of words or names or titles used for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it has, for example, 70 letters. Some of the Anbiya knows some of these letters and some of knows the other letters. And no one knows the whole names, only some of the prophets and the Ahlul Bayt or the Awliyaullah. These are mentioned, or some says that Allah is the Ism al-A'zam. Some other, let's say, asma or titles used for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they are called as Ism al-A'zam.
Yes.
But we really know, no one knows that what really Ism al-A'zam is. But we just, the thing that we know is it's a kind of name or attribute that can be ascribed to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yes.
Yes.
So as you said, there is an inner nature to Ism al-A'zam and outer nature. The outer manifestation will be some wordings or words, but the inner one is the true, we can say, and the hidden content of Ism al-A'zam. And what is the effect of whether knowing this title or ism or not, Shaykh?
You know, the very view, nice, let's say, idea and viewpoint in this regard is the idea of a late Allama Tabatabai Radwanullah Ta'ala alayhi Tafsir al-Mizan.
Yes.
He mentions a very nice viewpoint in this regard, saying that uttering some letters or, for example, words by our own voice, for example, if we just produce some voices and move, for example, our lips and produce some letters, if you say that this kind of things would have effect on the nature, on the world, can change each and everything, he says that it is unbelievable. It cannot be justified, you know. It seems not to be. Because this kind of things that I make by my own mouth, it is based on my own irada, my own will. How can my will can have that kind of effect on the whole universe? If something has such an effect in the universe, it should be by the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not by the will of a man. And even sometimes, for example, there are, for example, wrongdoers, sinful people. If they know, for example, some words or letters, if they utter those words and letters, it should have those kind of effects in the universe. Of course, it is not logical, it's not rational. That is why, according to these scholars, they say that Ism al-A'zam, it means that, for example, suppose that one of the Asma al-A'zam of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is, for example, mercifulness or kindness, So what does it mean? It means that you, as a great servant, as a good servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you should also try in your life, in the whole life, try your best to be merciful, to be kind,
Yes.
Or, for example, one of the Asma'ullah is to be forgiving, to forgive, for example, the, what is that?
To be ghaffar, to be kareem.
Kareem, of course,
yes,
generous.
Rahim, that's right.
So then in the whole life, you try to be generous. You try to be forgiving all, for example, the people who do something. Forgiver, should be forgiver. So then, or for example, one of the Asma'ullah is mutahhar. So you should be always try. You should always try yourself to be what? Pure, to be purified. To purify yourself from anything wrong, then the more you purify your soul, the more you become generous, the more you become merciful and kind to the people, the more you become, let's say, careful about your wrong deeds, the more you control yourself, the more you perfect your soul.
That's right.
And then by this soul, which is purified, which becomes mutahhar, when you ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when you pray, of course, you might have some effects on something. Otherwise, for example, for the normal people, for particularly for the sinful people, it doesn't mean that by uttering some words, they could, for example, cause lots of changes or such things in the whole universe. It seems not to be acceptable. So that's why Asma'ullah, Asma'ul-A'zam,
yes.
If they manifest themselves in the life of a person, in the existence, in the nature of a person, then that person would become a sign of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Mm-hmm. Ayatullah, would we say, yes, in Islamic terminology.
That's right.
Then of course, this sign of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala could have effect on the other things by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Mm-hmm.
You know? Because he's the good servant of Allah, yes, subhanahu wa ta'ala, as though as the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, وَمَا رَمَيْتْ إِذْ رَمَيْتْ وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ رَمَا. Because in the riwayat, we have this, that if a good servant of Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala become really, really true servant of God, then he become like a sign of Allah subhanahu,
yes,
wa ta'ala. So this,
yes,
sign,
he has godly,
yeah, exactly,
characters and,
yeah,
features
course,
now in his,
and that
life,
is because of Allah subhanahu wa,
yes,
ta'ala.
Okay.
Then of course, even if these Asma'ul A'zam are like some words or letters,
yes,
they themselves, without this kind of purification, mm-hmm, without this kind of, let's say, true kind of essence or nature of man, of course, it would not have any effect, even,
yes,
if you know some letters and words.
That's right. There have been some people, for example, during the history of the religion, who were claimed to be knowing or to be aware of this. For example, Asif ibn Barkhiya, Bal'am Ba'ura, or for example, even Imam Ali alayhi salam, you know, so many other people who were close friends, we can say, companions of the prophets of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on earth. It very much, I think, knowing these titles and attributes very much depends on the religious capacity of the people too.
Yeah, it depends on your character, you know,
uh-huh,
that how kind of person you are. That's why if Ali alayhi salatu wasalam uttered those words, it would have effect.
Uh-huh.
But not the other people, you know.
Mm-hmm.
This is the point.
This is, for example, like a statement that a president make, or for example,
or the normal people,
or the normal people make. It does not
have any effect. Yeah.
Any effect? That's all right.
IRIB English Radio presents questions and answers on Islamic beliefs. Answering your theological questions in Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Send us your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
So, when we are talking about the Ismul Azam of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, are we talking about the sifat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Is it
for Asma'ullah or Ismul A'zam, we have one name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the proper name, which,
uh-huh,
is Allah.
Allah, yes.
The name Allah is the proper name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But the rest of the things that we attribute to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they are like attributes, you know?
Mm-hmm.
They are like attributes that we ascribe to Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, cannot be termed as proper name for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
That's all right.
As we have, for example, Asma'ul Husna, the beautiful, mm-hmm, names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is mentioned in riwayat, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has 99 beautiful names, mm-hmm, or Asma'ul Husna. This Asma'ul, though the word Asma is used for them, but they are the attributes of God.
That's all right. In a very beautiful poem by Sheikh al-Baha'i, you know, we read, چون شب قدر از همه مستور شد لاجرم از پای تا سر نور شد اسم اعظم چون که کس نشناسدش سروری بر کل اسما باشدش. In fact, because nobody or not so many people are aware or truly recognize اسم العظم, so سروری, it has supremacy, we can say, over all other masterships. Could it be also a symbol in terms of the Irfani look at Ism al-Azam? For example, there are some steps in order to get perfection, in order to get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Are knowing these letters A to Z, or for example, letters, or the, it's better to say, alphabets. Could it be the alphabets, Ism al-Azam? Could it be the alphabets of knowing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala?
It is mentioned that it has some letters, you know, it's like words which has some letters.
And no, I mean knowing them all of a sudden and in a given chance is not possible for a person. So steps must be taken, okay?
Yeah, of course,
so if you're gonna learn to be closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so letter by letter,
step by step,
you must get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Without that nearness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, these kind of letters would not have any effect.
That's all right. Still there are so many, guesses or conjectures about the ayat and azkar, of which consist of Ism al-Azam. For example, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Allahu la ilaha illallah huwal hayyu al-qayyum. For example, or Allahu la ilaha illallah huwal rabbul arshul azim. Allahu la ilaha illallah wa ala Allah falyatawakkal al-mu'minun, or so many other, we can say six ayahs of the first surah of Hadith, three last ayahs of surah Hash, or la ilaha illallah huwa al-hayyul qayyum, we can say even who or huwa, we can say, are mentioned as Ism al-Azam. But as you said, it very much depends on who says, I mean who is echoing these words or these attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
And also it's not possible for the sinful people to know this name.
Or at least to repeat them.
Yeah, the saint, or let's say the sacred, or the, let's say, heavenly kind of people can understand that.
Okay.
And they will not teach the other people these
things. That's right. Yeah. These things. That's right. These are secrets. That's right. That's all right. Thank you very much for nice elaboration regarding Ism al-Azam or Ism Allah al-Akbar. It was very kind of you, Shaykh Rouhani. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن علي وحسين وحسن.
Water in the Gaza Strip.
Part 1.
Water is dwindling in the Gaza Strip. No question about it. And it's getting less potable. According to UN reports, water in the Gaza Strip will not be safe to drink by the year 2016. It means about 2 million lives are at stake in this part of the world.
للتقرير جمع بين عنصرين عنصر الكلورايد مسمى اللي هو الملوحة.
The report shows some elements in the water, salt, chloride, as well as nitrates. This is also a biochemical indication that the water is polluted here. About 97% of the wells in the strip contain very high amounts of these items. It's 5 to 6 times higher than other places. According to this report, by 2016, all the wells in the Gaza Strip will be heavily polluted to an extent that the water will be unfit for drinking.
The per capita consumption of water in the Gaza Strip is about 70 liters. It is much below the rate set by the World Health Organization for minimum consumption per capita. That's why the consumption in the Israeli-occupied territories is several times more.
In the occupied territories, every person consumes about 350 liters of water each day, on average, while in the Gaza Strip the number is between 70 and 80 liters, regardless of the quality of the water. In the US, Germany, and France, I think the number varies. But in comparison with Israel, it's much less, and up to about 170 liters per capita per day.
The coastal aquifer is an important source of water for the residents of the Gaza Strip, where they consume about 170 million cubic meters of water annually. Rainwater is the only source to replenish the underground reservoir of drinking water, with an estimated average annual rainfall of 125 million cubic meters. Of this amount, only 55 million cubic meters reached a subsurface reservoir.
Geology says that the Gaza Strip is fed with water flowing from the east to the west. The direction of the groundwater in the Gaza Strip or in the coastal aquifers throughout Palestine is from the east toward the west. Therefore, the water goes from the east to the west. The area here is considered as a semi-arid region. The rainfall here is up to 400 milliliters per year in Beit Hanun. This amount has not changed for a long time. The only variable is the number of the people.
We consume 3 to 4 times more than the amount required to reach the subsurface reservoir annually. In other words, we have an annual water deficit in this situation. That's more than about 110 million cubic meters.
Valleys are other water sources that provide the people of the Gaza Strip with water. One of them in Beit Hanun Valley in the north of the Gaza Strip, which has been in the hands of Israeli occupying forces for years. The same goes for the Gaza Valley, one of the largest pools in Palestine, providing Gaza with about 25 million cubic meters of water. This valley is also under the control of the Israeli regime.
The Gaza Valley begins from the Al-Khalil area. It stretches over a long distance. It has several tributaries. But the drillings to extract more water have negatively impacted the amount of water carried up to the Gaza Strip. That amount depends on the rainfall and varies from year to year. But generally speaking, it used to be good and useful for the subsurface reservoir. But now, the reality is that the sewage from all over the Gaza middle zone pours into the Gaza Valley, which has detrimental effects on both human and the environment.
The valleys of Al-Salqa, Beit Hanun, and Gaza are seasonal valleys, not permanent ones. These valleys were closed by the Israeli regime in the year 2000. so as to create huge catchment areas. There are about 7 catchment areas for collecting surface water. They are used by the Israeli regime to irrigate the areas it occupies. Therefore, nothing has reached from these surface waters to the Gaza Strip since the year 2000. As we know, since the 1970s, that is about 40 to 45 years ago, the Israeli regime has drilled many wells alongside the groundwater streams that flow into the Gaza Strip. This is for sure if we go to areas in Deir al-Bayt.
The Israeli regime has drilled a number of water wells here on the border so as to loot the groundwater reservoir located in the Beit Lahia and redirect it via the green line into the occupied territories. You can guess that the remaining clean water is only in 20% of Beit Lahia, whereas in 80% of the area, the water is like seawater.
In a water and environment laboratory at Gaza's Al-Azhar University, groundwater is tested on a regular basis. The last test was to assess the water well of the university, the main source of water in this educational center.
The test we conduct is to examine the amount of chloride in the groundwater wells. The process of assessment of water uses silver nitrates, reagent factor, for detecting color, which is potassium dichromate. Now we'll take a sample of water from a well at Al-Azhar University, 10 milliliters to be exact, and put it in a decanter. We can take any amount, but we take 10 milliliters. We'll take a small amount due to the high rates of chloride and, of course, add some drops of the detector, which is potassium chromate, a substance that gives us a yellow color. Then we start calibrating. Now we add silver nitrates, which starts to interact with chloride in the water. That's the red color. That's when silver nitrates interacts with chloride. Now silver nitrates has interacted with chloride. This means the amount of nitrate depleted equals the amount of chloride. After completing the process of measuring the chloride, which represents the salinity in the sample groundwater at Al-Azhar University, and after the necessary chemical calculations, we found out that the chlorine concentration in the groundwater is 1,200 milligrams per liter. This indicates that the water is very salty and unfit for human consumption or even for agricultural use, except in some very rare cases. This phenomenon of high salinity can be seen in all the wells in the Gaza Strip. According to the World Health Organization, the allowed rate of chloride in drinking water must be within the limits of 250 milligrams per liter.
The high proportion of salt in the underground water used by the residents of the Strip is mainly due to the mixture of seawater and groundwater that feeds the underground water reservoir. If the reservoir is filled with rainwater alone, the underground water should not be that salty.
This electrical conductivity meter device measures the salt in water and, of course, the salt dissolved in water in case of ionization. There are two poles of electron within the device. The electrical conduction takes place between the poles of electrons when placed in water. Whenever the rate of salt is too high, the current is too high.
We found in the sample, which represents the groundwater of Al-Azhar University, that the total rate of salt was 4,048 million grams per liter. As set by the World Health Organization, the normal rate for drinking water is around 1,500 milligrams per liter.
The tap water here is very brackish, as if it was brought right from the sea. As you can see, we have no water now. I suffer, as you can see. I have no water now. Just have a look. There you go. This is the tap without water. The other one has no water too, barely dripping. I'm suffering from the situation. When I want to take a shower, there is no water. I fill the seawater in this pail. I shower using the kettle like that due to the lack of water. I go to the sea taking one pail or two with me and fill them with the seawater. As you know, the sea is polluted nowadays and the water is not clean. What can I do to get rid of this situation? I go home and take a shower in the middle of my home. Sometimes I don't want to take a shower, but my wife has to wash the dishes after we have eaten. When she finds no water, my wife asks me to get one or two pails of water from the sea. I walk around 100 meters, then I go down around 30 meters to get the water and come back from the same route. What kind of life do we lead? This is not a life.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on The Key, we are going to be looking at a very interesting question. This question is not only is it significant and interesting, it's also very common, meaning a lot of people ask it. And that question is this: how can we sum up Islam? And how can we summarize it in such a way that if somebody came to us and asked us, hey, what is Islam? Or can you sum up Islam for me in one word? We would be able to answer them. And we would be able to, convey it, what Islam is in a nutshell. As you can see, this is a very significant question. And, you know, a lot of people ask it. So it's good, especially for us living in non-Muslim countries, people and people who are surrounded with by non-Muslims who, you know, both not only at school or in their workplace, it's good for us to know about, you know, an answer, have this ready. If somebody were to ask us this question, we'd be able to answer it. Fortunately, we have many hadiths which indirectly answer this question. And let's look at some of them and see if we can extract an answer to the question from them. In one very beautiful hadith, it's been narrated that Imam Ali alayhi salam said the following: verily, Islam is submission. Al-Islamu huwa taslim. Islam means to submit to God Almighty. This is famous. I mean, people every Muslim knows this hadith, and it's, you know, on the tip of their tongues. But what a lot of us don't know is what the Imam mentioned after this. He said, and submission is conviction. If you want to submit to God, really submit to God, and with all your heart, you have to be convinced about it. You can't submit and admit to anything unless you're convinced about it. So you have to have conviction and certainty about God and, you know, the fact that he deserves to be, you know, worshipped and obeyed and submitted to. Then the Imam said, and conviction is certification of something. We cannot be convinced about something if it hasn't been certified for us, if it hasn't been proven to us, if there isn't something which attests to its truth. وَالْيَقِينُ هُوَ التَّصْدِيقُ. Certainty is assertion or is certification. It's probably better to translate this as certainty is the affirmation of something. It's when we really admit to it. Then the Imam said, and certification is attestation. وَالْتَصْدِيقُ وَالْإِقْرَارُ. These are all, the Imam is mentioning the meanings of these words one after another. An attestation of something is fulfillment of it. وَالْإِقْرَارُ هُوَ الْأَدَى. And fulfillment is the meaning. If we attest to something, what is the sign of attesting to something? It is when we fulfill its requirements, the requirements that are dictated by it, or the things that are necessitated by it. And fulfillment is the performance of required acts. If this, the fulfillment of that thing requires us to perform certain things as a preliminary and as a prelude to it, it means that we should go and perform those acts. Like, for example, once we submit to God's ordinance to pray, it means that we are convinced about it and we have certified that it's necessary and we admit to it. And this requires us to fulfill it, go and do it. And fulfilling it means that we perform the acts which are required for its fulfillment, meaning we go, we perform wuzu, we make sure our clothes and our, you know, are ritually pure and so on and so forth. This is Islam in a nutshell. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the meaning of Islam in the light of the Hadith and the Quran. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
Everyone has a beloved, a new dear friend. But I have you, my dear. God protect you, my dear. May God protect you.
IRIB English Radio, for those who seek the truth.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, you are listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. In this program, we are going to look at some principles of upbringing children so that the audience gets a detailed description of the matter concerning how to raise their children Islamically. And today we have in our studio guest speaker Sister Salma Khalfan, who is an Islamic researcher in the Hawza Ilmiya of Umm. Assalamu alaikum and welcome to the program, Sister Salma.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you so much for inviting me over.
Thank you so much for being here. So we will begin with the first question.
where someone asked, how does one prevent their child from telling other secrets about their home?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Actually, first of all, we should not expect a child not to tell secrets around. There's nothing like the concept of secret in a child's mind. A child has very low retention to not speak out what he knows. So we as parents should be careful of what to speak near the child, first of all. Okay. Child does not understand the concept of secret. You know, for him, it's just something new that he learned and he's finding people to say, you know, to relate to. So the more I feel you stress about this fact that don't tell, you know, the more vicious a person becomes that now he needs to tell, and especially if it's a child.
True.
You know.
Is there a specific age you're talking about?
No, actually, secrets to anyone, even to adults. You go and see, men are less retainers of secrets than women. Women can keep secrets if you tell them not to tell someone.
Really?
But men will tell. It's okay. Like, you know, the story of a woman being bought, you know, some a beautiful necklace, and she told the husband that, please, don't tell anyone. And the next, like, a meeting that they had with the mother-in-law, he tells that, you know, I bought for my wife this necklace. Then she tells him that, why couldn't you keep this secret? So men, you know, they can't keep secrets. It's not their fault. They just can't keep secrets as much as a woman.
Okay.
But a woman needs to be told not to keep that secret.
That's
but child,
very
he has very low retention ability, so he can't even keep that much as a secret. Like if parents are discussing about their trips or anything that they would like to do and go ahead, and they're talking in front of maybe a 5-year-old, and the husband tells the wife that this maybe this Eid we will visit Mashhad, but let's keep this just now, you know, to ourselves as a secret. They tell the child that just now, then nothing is confirmed, so please don't tell anyone.
True.
And the next time he sees his grandparents, he tells them that, you know, we are deciding to go to Mashhad.
I think it's like whenever a child is nearby, we always say little ears are hearing, because
exactly.
we know that the child is hearing, they keep in and take in everything very fast.
Yeah. So it's better to rather than telling them that why did you break the secret or why did you telling around and things like that. It's better for us to be careful as parents not to say everything near a child. That's very important.
So yeah, it's very important. We're just going to take a short break, inshallah, and we'll be back for more on this after the break. Stay tuned.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear audience, to IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran, and this is Islamic Upbringing.
Something that is only necessary to be discussed alone should be discussed alone. Something to be discussed with a child should be discussed with a child. It doesn't mean that they're behaving badly or something like that. It's just their nature. As children grow up, then they know the concept of secret. And that even not some secret that would involve, you know, backbiting or malice of someone. No, it's something that, you know, it's your own personal matter. They'll come to understand.
I think that's very interesting, because usually we feel, oh, it's the child that's doing wrong. You know, we should tell them off. Yeah. But it's a good
child,
like,
is innocent.
Yeah, it's a good side that you've shown us, that actually sometimes we have to be the ones careful not to tell things near the child where the things that we don't want others to know.
Yeah, exactly.
Usually we end up, you know, scolding the child while
it's not his
not
fault
their
at
fault.
All. Yeah.
Yeah.
So we should be careful and not speak in front of the child all the things that are supposed to. They are not like yet confirmed or something that the child needs not to know. A child is pure in the heart, and he wants to just share it out, and wants just what he learned, he wants to, you know, like relate it, articulate it, things like that. So,
and is it good to tell the child, maybe, you know,
keep the secret?
Yeah, keep the secret, or don't tell anybody. Like, that's okay to do, right?
Well, you know, as the child understands the concept of secret, maybe you can try with the harmless things. Because it's important to keep your own secrets and people's secrets also.
True.
Because you raise a manadar child. a trustworthy and person who is able to keep people's words,
yeah?
Not just keep on telling things. So it's good to test a child, but with harmless things, you know?
Very
like
true.
Maybe a surprise for the sibling that, you know, there's a surprise cake, but keep it a secret. Then watch whether they can retain the secret or not. This won't harm somebody. It'll just make a person feel happier, you know?
Very true.
But these, then you can know that he has the, you know, retention ability. He can keep secrets or she can keep secrets. Then you go to such things. But never speak personal matters together, like, you know, that a child doesn't feel like hearing or doesn't need to hear or doesn't have to hear, things like
that. Very true. Thank you so much. That was very interesting. We would love to continue this discussion, but let us just stop for a short break.
The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam said, "Honor your children and teach them good manners."
So we're back on IRIB English Radio, where we were discussing about how to prevent a child from spreading secrets. And Sister Salma, you told us some very interesting points, one of which I found was very, interesting, was that we shouldn't tell the secrets out loud if we don't want the child to spread it because they are young. So if you don't mind, we would like to go to the next question.
Yes, sure.
Where somebody has said, "I have an 11-year-old who doesn't like studying. I always end up forcing him, and this raises so many arguments between us. Is there any way to avoid this?"
Yes, this is a very good question, because at all ages, if you go and see, parents face this problem, not only at 11-year-old. It begins like maybe at 7, 8, 9. But here we are going to realize that if we force, it never works out for children. In fact, for adults also, you know, when they're at a level that they can study, if you force them to study, they'll say, "I just don't feel like it." Yeah?
Yeah.
So the best thing is, first of all, we should realize the biggest mistakes teachers and parents make when it comes to developing students and children who are very good learners is to limit their learning to just the classroom.
Very true.
We think that while, you know, the classroom is likely to be a primary source of education if you want to truly enhance your child's desire and ability to learn. It's a good, you know, learning area. But we can't develop a child in all the levels, if you go and see, intellectual, social, academic, sports.
Exactly.
In a classroom only.
It's very limited.
It's so limited. If, for example, you know, parents, they're so strict, they don't even travel sometimes. They get opportunities to travel with their children, and they don't know in the process the child will learn so much in the midst of this traveling.
Very true.
And if we go and see ourselves, if we learned in the classroom, how much is it helping us now? Apart from some vocabulary that we know in geography and history and science, if we don't want to take up the field.
Yeah.
Of course, it makes us very much broad-minded. It's very good to read, to know about some facts. But if we didn't keep up through that reading, we read for exams only. Yeah?
Very true.
But
yeah.
How much has it benefited us in other areas?
Mm.
Apart from the classrooms, social gatherings, you know, like if you go and see the Azadari gatherings, have given us too much more than even school.
Yeah, I think the surrounding has to be made such that, you know, a child would like to, you know, explore all his talents, all his abilities, capabilities.
That's right.
And a school sometimes just limits them to, you know, studying and memorizing things and, you know, just
you're looking
that,
up for grades.
Yeah, just yeah? getting that A star or that B, the 20 out of 20, which is a pity. Then you kind of prevent the child from reaching his full potential.
Yeah, exactly. He's so limited in that area, and his mind gets closed to just receiving that and what the people's reactions would be, you know. So first of all, in this regarding this question, let's look at why children don't feel like studying in the first place.
Yeah.
Why children don't like feel like studying is, first of all, they're either very smart children. They feel what for studying? There's no motivation in them, you know.
Mm.
Okay, I'll get good grades, so why study? They don't know that studying has more than good grades in that. When you study, you polish your mind. When you study, you feel happy to gain knowledge. When you study, you know about the facts of life. When you study, you can keep on furthering your abilities to study and to develop in that field. So you can do so much more. And if you are smart and you're studying, you can grow potentially, actually in such a way that you can become, you know, you can get a very good career in future and you can be of benefit to the society. So studying is not limited to just getting grades the way a smart boy feels it, okay? Either they are smart so they don't feel like studying.
Yeah.
Maybe we have put in their minds, okay, my child is smart, he doesn't need to study. That's not all for studying as, you know, as it should be. Studying has so many divine good benefits also.
So please tell us, what is the reason why a child doesn't study?
First of all, maybe the child is too smart. But we said smartness is not the fact that it should stop a child from studying more. And it should not even make the parent feel that my child is smart, so he doesn't need to study. And if he studied maybe in school, it's enough for him.
Yeah.
Now he can do his other activities. Studying is a part of life that really has a lot of benefits for that particular time and the future of the child also.
It makes a person hardworking.
Yeah, and effort-based.
Yeah.
Not the fact that he wants an outcome, you know?
Very true.
So this should be looked
through. It's that process, you know?
Yeah, the process of studying, the heart. Even in Quran, it says, لَيْسَ لِلْإِنسَانِ إِلَّا مَا سَعَى. And that's that sa'i and that, you know, that putting your effort into. That's very important. In every field, if you go and see, Allah looks at that effort put into, not the outcome. The outcome is with Allah totally.
Exactly.
And it's impossible that you don't get your fruits. You know, you get somehow or the other, you know, that kind of achievement, that even that happiness when you take effort, that happiness. So now it's teaching the parent to even, you know, encourage the child in this way. We'll look through it, you know, as we go on with our program.
Yes.
Another factor could be that his lack of concentration, in studying. You know, some children are hyperactive. So they have a problem. Now, in this, to solve this problem, one has to go to visit a psychiatrist or maybe even solve the problem. You know, give him some small activities at a time and improve his concentration. So how do you know this problem exists? When you just enroll a child in the first grade.
Yeah.
And when they are too small, usually it's playing. Okay. So that's okay. Even at that time, you can realize that if your child is hyperactive or not. But as they grow in grade 1, grade 2, you can know, do they have that concentration span? Are they concentrating properly in their activities, in their subjects? Then you can notice and ask the teacher about it or the person who is in charge, that, you know, how your child is probably not studying well or not feeling like studying. So you'll get this probably encounter that the child is having a problem in paying attention.
Right.
So how we can improve this attention span of his by giving him small activities at a time, helping him to study. And we'll look through it, how to, enhance this proper studying and better studying in a child.
Perfect. Unfortunately, that's all the time that we have. Inshallah, that we are able to work with our children in this way.
Yeah.
And we will continue this, inshallah, in the next episode. Dear audience, thank you very much for joining us on the program. If you have any questions, comments, or suggestions, please contact us at our email, englishradio@irib.ir. Inshallah, until the next program, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
Islam solves all of its problems. Allah leaves no stone unturned. Perfect with no flaws at all are the laws of Allah. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
This is Gaza Under Attack, coming to you from the British capital, London. I'm Saeed Pourriza, with you for some of the biggest talking points coming out of Israel's genocidal war on Gaza and its ongoing raids in the West Bank. First off, a reminder of the most recent developments. Dozens of Palestinians killed, dozens more wounded in the latest attack on Jabalia refugee camp in northern Gaza. The humanitarian crisis is deepening as nearly 2 million displaced Palestinians are having to cope with scarce tents, food, and water. Oxfam and Human Rights Watch accuse the Israeli regime of using hunger as a weapon of war. In what looks like an escalation, Israel has targeted Hezbollah positions in southern Lebanon. Ismail Haniyeh, the head of Hamas's political office, is in the Egyptian capital Cairo in what could signal a new phase of possible truce negotiations. Meanwhile, the UN Security Council has postponed a vote on a draft resolution to halt the fighting until December 20th. In the UK, a number of senior conservative MPs are piling the pressure on the Prime Minister to back an immediate ceasefire in the coastal enclave. The Israeli genocide in Gaza has killed at least 19,667 Palestinians since October 7th. Hundreds more have been murdered in the occupied West Bank and East Jerusalem in the same period. So where do things stand right now? Are we on the cusp of another ceasefire despite intensified Israeli strikes? What's the plan for post-onslaught Gaza? And has the genocide in Gaza brought Palestinian factions closer or not? Let's tackle those questions with Tarek Othman here in the studio with me. Tarek is a London-based Palestinian who has family in the West Bank. Alongside him, via Skype, also from London, academic and analyst Ibrahim Jamal. Gentlemen, thank you for being here. Tarek, let me begin with you, just to kick things off. Your thoughts on the fact that 2.5 months later, since it all began, we're here talking about the ongoing genocide, that it's taken so long for the world leaders to begin to talk about a longer truce.
Well, there's a lot of mixed feelings about it. Of course, the fact that, you know, 75 days or so now after the beginning of a mass slaughter, a mass starvation of 2 million people, it's still to the point where calling for a ceasefire is, you know, just about on the cusp of what is politically mainstream. Mm-hmm. But at the same time, I do think that it shows a great resilience on the part of the Palestinian people to have survived what I don't think anyone, and me firstly, would be able to survive. I think something like 50% of the people in Gaza are currently starving. And yet we still see that after 75 days of that, there is still resistance, there is still community, and there are still some very awe-inspiring visions and videos coming out from Gaza. And so there, in a sense, it's instilled me with a sense of pride because of the fact that we mm-hmm. have been able to mm-hmm. to maintain that.
Let me put the same question to Ibrahim as well. Your thoughts, Ibrahim, on the fact, again, that 2.5 months since it all started, we're still seeing that genocide unfold before the eyes of the world, with countries that can put an end to it right now if they wanted to, but won't.
Yes, more than 18,000 have been killed, including 7,700 children. We've seen bombs dropped on hospitals, schools, religious sites, mosques, churches. But more than that, the nature has changed. We've seen journalists being targeted. We've seen an elderly woman and her daughter being sniped in a Catholic church in Gaza City. We've seen high-ranking officials, yes, the Latin Patriarch of Jerusalem, as well as Pope Francis, I believe. We've seen high-ranking Israeli officials, including Defense Minister Yoav Gallant, the National Security Minister Itamar Ben-Gavir, and Energy Minister Israel Katz. They've made public statements expressing their aim to deprive civilians of food, water, electricity, and fuel. This constitutes two crimes of humanity. These are war crimes, and under the statute, Article 7 of the Rome Statute,
yeah.
So these are in direct contravention of international law and standards, and it is a crime against humanity.
And Ibrahim, let me ask a second question. While, for example, the likes of Ben-Gavir, Itamar Ben-Gavir in the Israeli cabinet, are calling for quote-unquote military decisiveness, which means basically continuing with the slaughter of Palestinians, The president is asking, is saying that Israel is open to a ceasefire and a prisoner and captive exchange. What do you think is happening in the so-called war cabinet in the Israeli regime?
Well, the war cabinet, the individual leading them is Netanyahu. This is a man who's been charged with corruption, embezzlement. His wife, according to original indictments against Sarah Netanyahu, she's been indicted of a fraud and breach of trust. Yeah. So she also embezzled around $100,000. They were filmed dining at an non-kosher restaurant in London, Gordon Ramsay's, whilst passing a law to prohibit hospitals giving out a particular type of bread in hospitals. So we're dealing with a hypocrite. We're talking about someone who embezzles and corrupts. And this is the supposedly the leader of those that he serves. So he's absorbed these terrorists and criminals to form a coalition government. And more than that, the Israeli government, the Israeli people have voted for him. According to a recent poll, 60% of Jewish Israelis, the IDF is not using sufficient force. So everything that we've seen is not enough. And the most telling and the biggest indication is when we heard of three Israeli hostages who were practically naked, holding out under a white banner of surrender
and speaking Hebrew.
Exactly. So what more defenseless individuals could you face for them to be gunned down? What more do you want? So those are those people. Imagine the Palestinians who are in a school. You've got snipers waiting outside. And these are all under the orders of the war cabinet.
Yeah, yeah. You mentioned snipers, Tariq. As I mentioned at the beginning of the program, you have family in the West Bank. This is an atrocity, an aggression that is not limited to the Gaza Strip. There are snipers in the West Bank, the occupied East Jerusalem as well. What are you hearing from your loved ones who live there as we speak?
There's a great sense of anxiety because it's a situation now where many of the Palestinians are extremely fearful of the settlers who live near them, who, enabled by the Israeli occupation or army, are carrying out they're carrying out slaughters of Palestinians. They will ransack villages, they will destroy homes and cars, and they will attack random civilians and their farmland. But more than that, there's been a great increase in the confiscation of land. There's been an increase in the demolishment of homes that Palestinians have built, and there's an increase in the ethnic cleansing of many Palestinian communities, especially near around Hebron and Safarietta. And in these areas, Palestinians now faced with increased Israeli terror, which are acting on the basis that the media has focused on Gaza and so therefore allowed them to get away with much more. And the settlements, of course, are not slowing down whatsoever. In fact, they're increasing.
Recently they announced funding for the building of another settlement.
Yeah, so there's, Palestinians in real time in the West Bank are seeing their freedoms of movement controlled by Israel. Many Palestinians and many Palestinian villages are completely isolated from villages 1 mile away and cannot move, cannot go out to get food and water. Palestinians in villages like Jenin have faced daily raids where, dozens have been killed in a single day. And that's, of course, in the West Bank, where Hamas does not have any strong goals. Hamas does not have major political control. And it shows, I think, a large-scale domination campaign carried out by Israel. And that has been carried out, of course, for the last 75 years.
And all, of course, with the blessing of its Western backers, about which one we're going to hear. The U.S. is still engaging constructively, quote-unquote, with other members of the U.N. Security Council on the text of an Arab-sponsored resolution to spur desperately needed humanitarian aid deliveries to Gaza during a halt in the fighting. Of course, that according to a U.N. State Department spokesman. UN Security Council members were in intense negotiations Tuesday on a resolution trying to avoid another veto by the U.S. The vote, postponed till December 20th, had been expected to take place by early afternoon on December 19th, but was later canceled as the U.S. asked for more time. The State Department spokesman also reiterated Washington's new position against settler terrorism in the occupied territories. Have a listen.
We are engaging constructively with our colleagues on the Security Council to resolve outstanding issues related to that resolution. We fully support addressing the humanitarian needs of the people of Gaza, as this resolution should set.